Let's remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." This is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, You did a work in the hearts of many of the people in this room so that something that the world would call foolish, You made beautiful. Something that the world would look on and despise or mock or consider as nothing, Lord, You made everything. Like, You opened our eyes, You moved in our hearts, so that the cross of Christ would be beautiful. And so, Father, I pray that You would do that again by the power of Your Holy Spirit this morning. Make the cross beautiful for us. Afresh and new, and maybe more so than we've ever experienced. Show us its depth and its power, its majesty, its beauty, its foolishness, and its weakness, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. So if you were here last week, that means you at the beginning of spring break and at the end, you got to go nowhere. I'm sorry. But last week we left off with verse 17 of chapter 1, where Paul is addressing like a very divided church there in the city of Corinth in the middle part of the first century. This church is so divided that they're founding kind of forming different camps, and they're even bragging about what church leader was the one who baptized them. And so Paul tells them, listen, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now in that statement, he's not like getting a dig in on Apollos, who was, to all accounts, a much better communicator than the Apostle Paul. He's not getting a dig in on Apollos, but on their own egos as they divide into these camps. And so he says, listen, I don't come with words of eloquent wisdom, but then in the very next paragraph, kind of ironically, Paul writes some of the most eloquent, most challenging, and for me, most significant words I have ever read in my life. Like for me, this section of Scripture really reads like poetry. Because like every sentence resonates like with unexpected depth. Like I feel like as I read this passage of Scripture that I could spend a lifetime like mining the deep things of God that I find here. And you see, that's what these verses are. Like it's as if God has given us a glimpse into His secret things, His hidden wisdom. Like in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, verse 29, it tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of the law. See, what Moses is saying there is that God tells us what we need to know. Like God tells us what like we need to know this side of heaven to follow Him, to live for Him. He doesn't tell us everything. In fact, He doesn't tell us everything He's going to tell us, because for all eternity, we're going to be growing in greater knowledge of our Lord. But He tells us everything that we need to know. Like He didn't ask for our advice. He doesn't seek our counsel. And understanding kind of this limitation that God has set for all of us, King David writes in Psalm 131, "I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." Like here the king of Israel is saying, listen, there are some things that are just above my pay grade, some things that are just too big of a deal for me, some things that are so vast I can't take them in, and I don't worry about those things. Like God is working, I just worry about the things He wants me to worry about. Like I know my limits. Like, I know that I am the king of Israel for a time, but Yahweh is the king of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And He's going to tell me what I need to know this side of heaven, and that's enough. I'm okay with that. But then here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, it's as if God is saying, hey, let me show you a little something. Like, let me show you something about how I work. Let me let you gaze upon my sovereignty for just a moment. And he has the Apostle Paul write this sentence, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And with that one sentence, Paul divides all of humanity, every man, every woman, every child who has ever lived or will ever live. Paul uses this one sentence to divide all of humanity into two groups, and the dividing line between them is the cross of Jesus Christ and what was accomplished there. Like these two groups are divided by how they perceive, like how they evaluate the word, like literally the word is logos there, the message of the cross. And for some, I mean, honestly, for some, the cross is nothing. And for others, it's everything. It's still that way today, isn't it? Like for some people, they look upon the cross and it's absolutely everything. But for others, it is nothing, or it's less than nothing. And there seems to be no in between, right? It's either a fairy tale, it's a naive myth that like kind of innocent, well-meaning, you know, morons tend to buy into, or it is absolute historical truth. There is no neutral stance when it comes to the cross. The truth is, you either run from it or you flee to it. It's either utter foolishness, it's a waste of time, or it is the very power of God. It is either folly, literally moronic, right, is what that word means. It's either moronic or it is a display of the omnipotence of God, the God who spoke everything into existence, puts His power on display in the cross of Jesus Christ. And how you judge the value shows like whether you are among those who are perishing or among those who are being saved. Like how you evaluate the cross, how you place value on the cross of Christ determines whether you are among those who are perishing or among those who are being saved. Please understand, guys, that's what's at stake here. Like that's the cost. Like your response to the gospel matters. Your response to the cross matters. And not to decide is to decide. Like if you're one of these people who've heard the message of the gospel, the word of the cross, many times, and you've said there's going to be a day when like I'll finally buy into this. There's going to come a day. I'm just kind of waiting. I'm just kind of exploring. I'm just kind of thinking. I'm not there yet. Maybe I'll get there. Like there's still some things I want to do, some sinning I want to get done, you know, and then I will believe. If you're that kind of person, understand to not respond is to respond. You're either clinging to it, you're either believing in it, and it's the power of God unto your salvation, or it's not worth your time. And the result is that you are perishing. It's either folly to those who are perishing or the display of the power of God to those who are being saved. And note the tense used for both of these groups. Like it's a present participle. They are perishing and they are being saved. Like it's happening right here and right now. Like there is a final judgment to come, but the criterion of that judgment is playing out right before our eyes. Like in every small group, when the word is shared, in every conversation you have, a gospel conversation with a friend across from a table with a cup of coffee in your hand, every sermon you hear, like it's playing out right before our very eyes, there are those who are perishing and there are those who are being saved. You see, just as the cross divides all of humanity, it also divides all of human history. Like one theologian explained it this way, the cross of Christ marked the turning of the ages, whereby God decisively judged and condemned the present age and is in the process of bringing it to an end. Those who still belong to this present age and its ways, therefore, are in the process of perishing. And of course, this should be no surprise, certainly to this crowd who is hearing this message, because God had told them long ago that this is what He was going to do. Verse 19, Paul says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." In quoting the prophet, Paul was saying, listen, God had already addressed this issue. You shouldn't be surprised. Like He told us His plan, and He is now, through the cross of Christ, bringing His plan to pass. The word of the cross is simply God's way of doing what He had promised hundreds of years in the past. He had promised to destroy the wisdom of the wise, and that was His plan all along. And now He's done it through the cross of Christ. By the cross, hear this, by the cross, God has destroyed all human pretensions to strength, to wisdom, to wealth, to morality. Like God shatters the lie of our self-sufficiency in the cross of Jesus Christ. Like what the cross of Jesus Christ communicates is, this is the only way you could ever come to God. Like all of your morality, all of your good works, all the things that you think you're bringing to the table in some way to please God, all of your wisdom, all of your philosophy, all of your science, God shatters all of that in the cross of Christ. Gordon Fee calls the cross the promised great reversal, where God has turned the tables and made the wisdom of this world utter foolishness. And it's still that way today. I mean, the opposite of that, today the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Because, I mean, think about it. How crazy is it? Like, who in their right mind would believe that men and women could be made right with a holy God because of some guy hanging on a tree? I mean, you would have to be not in your right mind to believe, like, God's plan of redemption. Who would do that? Who would bank everything on a crucified hero? It's absurd. It's humiliating. It's scandalous. But for those of us who are being saved, I mean, it's the power of God unto salvation. Like, guys, why are we so, 2,000 years later, why are we still so fixated by the cross? 2,000 years later, why are we still obsessed with the cross? Why do we sing about it? Why do we decorate our houses and our churches with it? Why do we have it as an element in every one of our gatherings? And you, Christian, why do you love the cross? Like, why do you see the cross as something beautiful and not something dreadful? Well, it's because you have a story. You have a story of a mom or a dad or a preacher or a friend who sat down with you and explained the message of the gospel. And, like, for some reason, you heard it in a way that other people didn't hear it, and it's like it just took root in your heart. And for you, that was the thing you would run to, that you would flee to, that you would cling to. And so Paul continues, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Those are three categories of, like, thinkers, both Gentile and Jewish. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. What Paul is saying here is, listen, left to ourselves, we would never find God. I mean, left to yourself, as good as you are, as moral as you are, as wise as you are, you would never find God. You could explore the universe. You could see, like, how clear it is that everything we have around us was designed, and yet you would never find the designer. Left to ourselves, the best we could do is create new and maybe better idols for a new generation. Like, the greatest sources of strength, of wisdom, of morality in our world will not contribute one thing to the cross of Christ. One thing that would bring any kind of benefit for our souls. Like, all of our strength, all of our wisdom, all of our wealth, all of our morality ultimately ends in self-promotion. It becomes about us. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Look how smart I am. But in the gospel, we see that God is both the architect and the builder of our salvation. It was His plan, and He's the one who worked the plan. Like, God didn't establish a new and better religion that if you jump through these easier hoops, or these more logical hoops or steps, then you could get to know God. No, God is the architect and the builder. He's the author and the finisher of our salvation. Only through the foolishness of the message of the cross can you come to know God as He truly is. And our response is simply to believe. Like, the one requirement is our faith. And so, will you trust your eternal destiny to your own strength, your own wisdom, your own wealth, your own health, your own morality? Or will you trust it to a crucified Messiah? I mean, that's the option that Paul gives us. And if you're thinking, I need a little bit more than that. Like I need God to give me a sign and then I'll believe. Like I need all of this to make sense. I need what I bring to the table, my morality, my goodness, to count for something. It has to matter. Paul says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. You know, the Jewish people of Jesus' day demanded proof in the form of signs and wonders to somehow authenticate his message. We read in the Gospels, they ask, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? Hey, Jesus, show me a sign. Do a trick. Do something grand. Do something amazing. Prove that you are who you say you are. But Jesus won't jump through our hoops. But the Greeks were doing the same things. The Gentiles of that day pursued intellectual proofs, right? Like intellectual evidence that any true thinker, right, if they put it together, would end in the same place. The problem is that God won't jump through those hoops either. They may say, hey, you know what, if God truly exists, He has to prove Himself on our terms. He has to conform to in such a way that makes sense to us. But God does things His way, not ours. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and follies to Gentiles. Here we have the ultimate divine contradiction, something that makes absolutely no sense at all. These words together, Christ crucified, is an oxymoron, right? You can have a Messiah, an anointed one, a Savior, a leader. You can have this King who has come to make everything right, or you could have a crucified person, but you can't have both at the same time. That's not how it works. Like Messiah meant power, splendor, triumph, victory, and crucifixion meant weakness, humiliation, defeat. The ancient historian Cicero, writing of the crucifixion, said that the very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. He should never even hear that word. He should never have to see that and look upon it. He should never have the thought of crucifixion. It's vulgar, it's crude, it's obscene, it's scandalous. For the Jew, it would have been considered blasphemy for the Messiah, the anointed of God, to be hung on a tree. I mean, after all, the book of Deuteronomy teaches us that cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree. And yet, that's exactly what happened with the cross of Christ. On the cross of Christ, as Jesus bore our sin, He fell under the curse of God. These people who say God has to make sense, and what makes sense to me has to be indisputable. Like I need to see an indisputable display of God's power and His glory and His wisdom. And then when I see it, I'll consider that evidence and then I'll get back to you. You got to wonder, like, why wouldn't God just do that? Like the people who say today, if God would only do fill in the blank, then I would believe. Why wouldn't God do that? Like for these people, why wouldn't God just show them His power? Why wouldn't God just show them His wisdom? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, that's exactly what God did. But He didn't do it in a way that they thought it was very wise are very powerful. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Is God weak? Is God foolish? You know, in the context of this passage, the foolishness of God is the cross of Christ. The weakness of God is the cross of Christ. And that's where the offense is found, because the greatest offense of the cross of Christ is its absolute necessity. When we talk about the cross to those who are perishing, you need to understand what they're hearing is their sin was so great, their offense so huge, that the only thing that could pay it is the death, the torture of the Son of God Himself. The most offensive thing about the cross is that it was necessary for our salvation. Like, we could not save ourselves. Our own death could not redeem us. God is the one who paid the price. And so it's offensive, and people flee from it even today. In fact, like, I thought, you know what? If God had just hired a church growth consultant, they could have come up with a much better plan than this, right? I mean, if God had just hired a church growth consultant, they could have given him a better plan that would attract sign seekers and wisdom lovers. Like, they could have filled those churches with celebrity Christians, you know, the movers and shakers of the culture that could validate their faith. I mean, we're doing that today, right? But remember, what you win people with is what you win them to. If you win them with flash, you better keep the flash coming. If you win them with some crazy, you know, bells and whistles kind of event, and then they come just to church and it's like this, it's like, what in the world? What you win people with is what you win them to. I'm just glad that God left us out of that consultation. He didn't ask our opinion, because, guys, God outsmarted us with the cross. That's what Paul was saying. God outsmarted the wisest men, the wisest women who had ever lived with the cross of Christ, and God overpowered us with the cross. The cross is the greatest display of the power of God in all of creation, including creation itself. It's the greatest display of the wisdom of God in all of creation, including the amazing design we see in creation. When Jesus readied himself for the cross, he says, "Now is the time for me to be glorified." You saw Jesus in his greatest glory in the cross of Christ. So God outsmarted us with the cross. God overpowered us with the cross. And you, Hutto Bible Church, are living proof of this. Like, right here and right now, as we gather together 2,000 years after these events, 2,000 years and thousands of miles away after these events, we still sing and celebrate the foolishness of God. We're still singing and celebrating the weakness of God, because we're still singing and celebrating the word of the cross. In fact, that's Paul's very next point with the church in Corinth. He says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise by worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." It's like Paul was saying, okay, let me just make this simple for you. Let me explain the power of the cross this way, okay? Let me illustrate my point. You, church, are exhibit A. I mean, just look at yourselves, right? Think about who you were when God saved you. Think about where you were morally when God rescued you. Were you a mover and a shaker? Did you have it all together? Like, did you have anything to offer God at all? Like, the church of Corinth, as you read the rest of this book, they're like the island of misfit toys. Like, remember that old cartoon where you had, you know, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer going to this island where there's like a train with square wheels, and you're like, what kid would want that? Well, no kid would want that. It's the island of misfit toys, toys that don't fit, toys that no one wants. That's the church of Corinth. He goes on to describe these believers as foolish, as weak, as despised, as low, and literally as nothing. I love how Eugene Peterson translates this section. He says, hey, take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and the best among you. Not many influential, not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses, chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies? Understand, Paul's not demeaning the church of Corinth. He's exalting Jesus. I mean, does this sound like you? Foolish, weak, low, despised, nothing, nobodies? Does that sound like you? If it does, here's the good news, guys. You're exactly what God was seeking. I mean, you're exactly what God was seeking. Like Jesus told that woman at the well in John chapter 4, that woman who fits into this category, she was the one that culture overlooks and exploits and abuses. She was that nobody. Jesus said, listen, a time is coming when those who worship the Father will worship Him in spirit and truth, not on this mountain, but everywhere. And those are the kinds of people that the Father is seeking. Even now, the Father is seeking people who come to Him with empty hands, people who have nothing to offer, people who recognize that they're spiritually bankrupt and they are nobodies. Those are the people that He rescues. Does that sound like you? Like, why would He rescue those kinds of people? Well, He says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, so that we don't get into eternity and say, well, obviously, I mean, that guy's here for sure. I mean, obviously, like, we don't get to heaven and somebody say, oh my goodness, you moved to the front of the line. That's never going to happen because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Like in Jeremiah 9, God warns the Israelites this way. He says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast in his strength, or the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight. See, God's plan for the redemption of His people left no room for human pride related to our strength, our wisdom, our wealth, our morality. Everyone comes the same way. Everyone comes with empty hands. Now, if you are wise, if you are wealthy, if you are popular, then you should be especially amazed that God would save the likes of you. I mean, Jesus Himself said, listen, it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the fact that He saved you, like, you should spend every moment of every day thanking God that He broke through that obstacle. And so Paul concludes, and because of Him, you are in Christ. Why are you a Christian? Because of Him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Hear this, the word of the cross gives you the perfect gospel bridge into any conversation with a coworker, with a family member, with a friend, with somebody you're in school with, somebody that you hang out with. And here is the gospel bridge. Can you believe that God saved me? I mean, can you believe that? Can you believe that God would save the likes of me? That He would forgive me? That He would want me and His family? Like, I can't believe it. I mean, can you believe that? You see, God has chosen the foolish things of this world. In the context of this passage, there are two that are mentioned. The foolish things of this world are the cross of Christ and you. Like those who will trust in the cross of Christ are part of the foolish things of this world, and He has chosen them to confound the wise. Let's pray. In the quietness of your own heart, in fact, with your head bowed even now and your eyes closed, if you've never come to a point where you have trusted in the word of the cross alone for your salvation, why don't you do that right now? Take a moment and do that. If you realize that it's time to become part of those who are being saved, all you have to do is humble yourself before God and tell Him that you know you're a sinner and that your sins have separated you from Him. That you know you're a sinner and you cannot save yourself. That you know you're a sinner and that you are unworthy of what He has done for you, but that you believe on the cross Jesus bore your sin, that He died and that He rose again, and ask Him to apply that payment for sin to you, to forgive you of your sin, to be your Savior and to be your Lord. Now, as we prepare our hearts for communion, once again, with every head bowed and every eye closed, listen to these words. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice Him to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the cross. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen. Remember last week I told you that wherever there's division in the local church, someone has taken their eyes off the cross. And so in this passage, Paul takes them back to the cross. And in doing so, he shows them that there's not four churches in Corinth. There's one church. And in fact, if there is a division in Corinth, it's between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. The night before Jesus was betrayed, He took bread and He broke it. He gave it to His disciples and He said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." The cross of Christ leaves no room for our resume, for human pride, for our accomplishments, for wealth, our wisdom, our power. The Apostle Paul said that whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things and I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that comes through faith, a righteousness from God that's acquired by faith. At the end of the supper, He took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's worship together. So can you believe that God saved me? Because I can't. Can you believe that He would want me? Do you feel that way? Is that the cry of your heart? I cannot believe God would save me, that He would open up my eyes to see this message, that Jesus would die as my substitute. If you feel that way, if you believe that, let that be your opening sentence. At your next family gathering, your next conversation with that unbelieving friend or coworker, don't make it about them. Make it about you. I can't believe that Jesus died for me. I can't believe that God would save me. You see, at Easter, we're going to be inviting a lot of people to our church, not because we found the secret, not because we found the truth, but because the truth found us. That Jesus rescued us, unworthy, prideful, self-righteous, jacked up, nothing to offer. Because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's what unites a church. That's what unites a people. That's what our neighbors need to hear. If that message is new to you, or you have yet to come to a point where you've embraced it, we're going to have elders down front. We'd love to talk to you more about this. God bless you, church.